This is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. It's your opportunity to set the agenda. You ask the question. You decide what we're going to talk about today. And that begins with our segment upcoming in just a moment. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Today, April 13, 2005, is on many campuses across America the Day of Silence. The Day of Silence is an observance that has been organized by homosexual advocates. It started in 1996 at the University of Virginia. It's now spread around not only to other colleges and universities, but also to high schools, and according to the group's website, also to middle schools, at least some. The organizing body here is GLSEN. And that is a group that has been advocating for homosexual rights in the schools, targeting the schools for homosexual influence. The group is the Gay, Lesbian, and Straight Education Network. That's GLSEN, G-L-S-E-N. And they are pushing this thing big time. And I just found out today that it looks like over 4,000 schools have signed up as participating in this. 4,000 could very well be the schools where your children have been in school today. Could very well be the schools where your loved ones, your grandchildren, and members of your church have been educated today. What have they been receiving as the message? Listen to this. This is the shirt, the message on the T-shirt that is worn on the Day of Silence. The methodology here calls for students to refuse to speak, to observe silence in order to make clear the harassment and prejudice against homosexual, gay, lesbian, and transgendered persons and the fact that they've been silenced in the curriculum and all the rest. They are going to pass out cards and wear T-shirts with this message. Just listen to the message here. Please understand my reasons for not speaking today. I am participating in the Day of Silence, a national youth movement protesting the silence faced by lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people and their allies. My deliberate silence echoes that silence, which is caused by harassment, prejudice, and discrimination. I believe that ending the silence is the first step toward fighting these injustices. Think about the voices you are not hearing today. What are you going to do to end the silence? Folks, I am very much aware of what this group is up to. This GLSEN Alliance has been targeting the schools. They organize. They're very politically effective. They have indoctrination programs, political pressure programs, and a lot of influence in academic circles. They've been trying to re-educate persons, and of course their agenda is clear. It is the absolute normalization of homosexuality in every form. And beyond that, it is the isolation of anyone who won't get with the program in terms of the normalization of homosexuality to identify them as being intolerant, as being outdated, as being guilty of hate crimes, and marginalizing them so that they lose any influence in the schools. This Day of Silence is one more insidious indication of where we are as a culture in which the schools have been turned into arenas for political action, and in which they have also been turned into centers for indoctrination, and we must not fool ourselves as to what's going on. I want to give you a challenge today. If you take these issues seriously at all, you must go to the website. It is www.dayofsilence.org. And if you dare, take a look at the list of participating schools and see if your children's school is listed, because over 4,000 are. It is an amazingly long list. It represents states all over the country. I was surprised by some of the schools and some of the school districts that I saw represented here. I think you will be too. Now, as a counter to the Day of Silence, other groups are forming what they call the Day of Truth, sponsored by the Alliance Defense Fund and also the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention and Focus on the Family. These organizers are calling for Christian students who believe in a biblical understanding of homosexuality to pass out cards that say, "The truth cannot be silenced." Now, I think it's about time that we become clear that the schools are not the place where we must fear that our children are going to be indoctrinated in terms of the homosexual agenda. But reality tells us that's exactly what's taking place. That's exactly what we know is happening, and especially in all these schools that have signed on as participating in this. Well, once again, we know we're in big trouble. If you go to this website, you can also download their organizing manual. You can look at all the materials, and you can go onto the GLSEN website. That's GLSEN.org, and you can find The agenda of this group is very explicit and very clear. You can see all the endorsements. You can see that the tactic, the strategy behind all this is directly out of the protest movements of the 1960s. That's explicit. And the effort of these groups is to force change, a change in consciousness, and then a change in policy. They want history courses to be very clear about identifying gay and lesbian and transgender persons and all the rest, and they want to make this a major matter of accountability for the schools, and they want counseling programs and special programs for gay and lesbian youth. And, of course, all this in the context of marginalizing and eradicating anyone who holds to a biblical understanding of human sexuality. We can't get on board. So far as I think these groups are concerned, we just need to get out of Dodge. And these programs are just the tip of the iceberg in terms of what's really going on. Well, folks, it's hard to know where to go that isn't a context for some kind of offensive political statement. And when we talk about the rights and responsibilities of consumers in a society like this, we need to know that it would be good to be armed with the knowledge of what certain companies are pushing, what certain products represent. Any of you been to Starbucks lately? You picked up a coffee cup? Have you been looking at the cup? I have before me a collection of cups from Starbucks. Political messages now coming on these cups. This is cup number 42, entitled The Way I See It. Listen to this. We know that chimpanzees possess language, culture, and self-awareness, so why don't we afford them rights? The most common argument is that if we give chimps rights, the next thing you know we'll be giving rights to squirrels. It seems to me, however, a pretty poor decision to deny rights to those who deserve them, lest we accidentally afford them to those who don't. That spoken by David Liss, L-I-S-S, author of A Spectacle of Corruption and the Coffee Trader, and this, the political message on a cup from Starbucks. Now, let's just take this apart for a moment. Notice the first assertion. It says, we know that chimpanzees possess language, culture, and self-awareness. Do we know that? I feel a little bit like Tonto. Who's we, Mr. Lone Ranger? I don't know any such thing. I do not know that chimpanzees have culture. I have never seen a building built by chimpanzees. I've never read a book written by a chimpanzee. I've never listened to a symphony composed by a chimpanzee. Why don't we afford them rights? Well, what kind of rights, Mr. Liss? The right to own property? The right to vote? Oh, I don't know. The right to drive a car? This is insanity. Maybe it's just the right to buy coffee at Starbucks. I don't know. But it is the kind of nonsense that we now see. And yet it is offered as a serious political message. I have a collection of these cups. I could have a whole cabinet of them here. Message number 18. There are those who believe a liberal or conservative bias permeates the media. I don't. The operative press favors conflict, not ideology, and is lashed by a market-driven bias to boost ratings or circulation with more wow stories, more sizzle. Ken Auletta, author of Backstory, Inside the Business of News, and media writer for The New Yorker. Oh, now there's a morally neutral source when it comes to considering an issue like press bias. We could read you other little messages from these Starbucks cups. Folks, it's one more reminder that the political messages are out there. They're being pushed in unexpected places. And there are a lot of people who are drinking Starbucks coffee without taking a look at these messages. And, you know, if the point's just the coffee, that's fine. But just understand also, maybe there's a message on the cup that you were intended to get. And what we do with that message, well, I guess that's our responsibility. As Christians, it is our task to take every issue apart on the basis of the comprehensive truth claim of the Christian worldview, to figure out how we as Christians should think through these issues. And you know what? It just might be a productive exercise to have a conversation to be sparked by a cup at Starbucks. What about chimpanzees? Should they have rights? Well, what would it mean to understand that human beings alone are made in the image of God, and that human rights are not based in some kind of global consciousness, but rather in the fact that God has made us possessing certain capacities, but beyond that, he has made us in his own image. And thus human beings are distinct from all the rest of creation, not only from the squirrels, but also from the chimpanzees. Sometimes we have to take a conversation where we find it, and it just may be that some of these messages at Starbucks will be the starting point for some conversation, but at least it also tells us something of where Starbucks is coming from. And I guess this means that we should at least take seriously, according to this company, that chimpanzees should be afforded rights. There's so much to talk about today and every day. We should take note that in recent days, the legislature in Connecticut has adopted a civil unions bill. The Senate has passed it. It is before the House in that state, and it looks like the House has a majority in favor of the legislation as well. So Connecticut should be, according to the The folks here making political predictions, the next state to adopt civil union legislation. But on the other side, we need to recognize that the citizens of Kansas spoke overwhelmingly in recent days, adopting a constitutional amendment that would prevent same-sex marriage. This is the issue that may be more than any other on the front burner of American political life. It's the one we continually talk about. And it gives me one more chance to say, we must press for a federal marriage amendment, and right now. Otherwise, what's happening in Connecticut could be happening in your state next. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, your opportunity to set the agenda. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. We're going to go to Rob, listening on XM Satellite Radio in Minnesota. Rob, go right ahead.
All right, thank you. A question, but a real quick comment. I'm getting sick and tired of the way people use tolerance, because by definition, to be tolerant, you've got to disagree. But anyway, my question is, I'm a truck driver, and there's a lady on the radio who advertises a power nap, which is a five-minute nap that she says invigorates your mind and body and all this. The thing is, it deals with hypnotism, and I'm wondering, as a Christian, is this something I could look into or should stay away from?
You know, my gut instinct on that, based upon the teaching of the Bible about such things, is that you ought to stay away from it, Rob, just to be real honest. Because if it's just a power nap, I mean, if it's just you and your eyes closed and 5 minutes of power sleeping, that'd be awesome. But if it involves mind control, I'd say that's a real problem. And, I hear the advertisements for these things, and, I have to tell you, my first question a lot of times is, how would something like that work anyway? I have enough hard time sleeping, much less thinking that something like that would work. But I'll tell you what, the Bible really tells us that we need never to give our mind over to some external control. We must be in full accountability for our mental capacities at all time. And we need to stay away from anything that has magical overtones, witchcraft overtones, or anything like that. And I think this hypnosis is pretty much there, along with the fact that it can, in some cases, lean into the psychotherapeutic problems and also into some Eastern forms of meditation. And so, Rob, I can see why a truck driver would be interested in a five-minute power nap, but my guess is that it's something that we as Christians ought to stay away from. More than a guess, I just want to say my biblical opinion is that we ought to stay away from that. But thanks for your call. It's great to hear from you there in Minnesota. Let's go to Jeff calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Jeff, go right ahead.
Thanks, Dr. Mohler. My question has to do with the divorce problem in America right now, and I'm curious about 2 Corinthians 6:14, where it speaks of being unequally yoked. Does this apply to marriage, and if so, what does this mean to pastors who marry people who are unequally yoked?
Yeah, I think that in particular refers to marriage. I think it has broader applications, but if you look at that passage in its context, the Apostle Paul's dealing with sexual confusion, marital problems in the Corinthian church, and so I think it's pretty clear he is talking about marriage, and I would say that no, we must not marry a Christian to a non-Christian, because then the one who performs the ceremony is complicit in the sin. And we need to understand that Christianity, in terms of the total biblical doctrine of what it means to be saved and then to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that creates a person by the grace of God whose worldview and basic understanding of life and entire spirit and all the rest cannot be compatible with one who is an unbeliever. The regenerate and the unregenerate person simply cannot look at the world the same way. The joining of those two together is incommensurate, it's inherently conflicting, and it's just wrong. And the Apostle Paul has given us this. It's in the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Thus it is God's plan and law for us. And we cannot marry an unbeliever, nor as a, that is ourselves, we cannot marry, take as a husband or a wife an unbeliever, and we cannot perform such ceremonies. Does that make sense, Jeff?
That makes a lot of sense. I was just curious because that's the way I felt about it, but many pastors, I would assume the pastor would know better than me, but I was curious because I don't see that scripture held to all the time.
Yeah, well, I think it's a really dangerous thing. I say if you're going to marry a believer and an unbeliever as a minister, then you're going to bring judgment on yourself. I think you'll give an answer on the day of judgment for having done that, because it's an express violation of scripture. And that's exactly the kind of first order issue that ought to have our attention. Let's go to Tommy, also calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Tommy, welcome to the program.
Thank you, sir. I have a question about forgiveness. My daughter, adult daughter, has moved in with a man that she's not married to, and her mother and I are very upset. And I'm wondering, I know that biblically I'm supposed to forgive her, but she's completely unrepentant. I'm wondering, you know, what does forgiveness look like in that situation?
Well, that is a great question, Tommy. And isn't it interesting how in our culture, a word like forgiveness gets turned into something that's far less than what the Bible presents it to be? Because forgiveness is more than just some kind of form of etiquette and saying, I won't hold this against you, or I'll try to forget this, or don't worry about this. Forgiveness means the restoration of a relationship. That's what forgiveness is all about. And the first model of forgiveness has to do with how God forgives our sin. And the Bible is so clear. Just look at a text like Romans chapter 3 and understand that what Paul is saying there is that God didn't forgive us merely by saying, oh, never mind. Rather, as a holy and righteous judge, he demanded a sacrifice, an atonement for sin. But as our merciful Father, he not only demanded that sacrifice, he provided that sacrifice. And thus the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he shed his blood, becomes the ground for the forgiveness of our sins, because that's where he died as our substitute. And thus God forgives us, not just in the sense that he says, I'm not going to worry about your sin anymore, but because through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship is therefore restored. And so when you talk about forgiving a human being, a fellow, a brother, a sister, whether it's a daughter or anyone else, that forgiveness has to do with the restoration of a relationship. And if your daughter, who is, as you described it here, living in sin and violating your command and sinning in that way, you really can't forgive her if she doesn't want to be forgiven. And if she wants to be forgiven, she's going to have to repent of that sin and get out of that relationship. Now, I can hope and pray along with you and your wife that at some point she will do exactly that and you can offer forgiveness. But, you know, you can't forgive someone who is continuing in the same pattern of sin, because that's exactly what God will not do. And he tells us that in his word. And so forgiveness is a very costly thing. It's a substantial thing. And it's not just something that so many would do today, can be reduced to something like a greeting card theology. This is the robust theology that God reveals in his word of how he forgives our sin. And thus human forgiveness in a Christian understanding is based upon our understanding of what God's forgiveness of our own sins means. It's the restoration of a relationship. And, of course, the sign of that restoration of relationship for the believer is repentance of sin. That is the sign that something genuine has taken place. And repentance doesn't just mean we say we're sorry, but it means that we hate our sin. As the Confession of Faith of our school says, it means godly detestation of that sin. We come to hate it, see it for what it is. And that is the sign of a restored relationship. Tommy, does that make sense?
Yes, sir, it does. Thank you.
Well, God bless you. Continue your witness to your daughter. Continue to love her, even when you are not yet able to forgive her, because she has not she's not repented of her sin, she's not corrected the problem, and she has not turned to you for forgiveness. You can still love her, and you have to love her in the truth, and that's a tough, tough task, Tommy, and I pray for you and your wife God's grace and courage in doing that. And I pray that the Lord will quicken her heart to see her sin for what it is and turn from it. And that will be a demonstration of God's grace. Because the whole plan of salvation, the whole glory of God demonstrated in his work of salvation, is not some way merely of solving the problem of sin. It's of showing God's glory as a God of salvation through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. A great question. There's time for you to call. Lots on the line and more on the way. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We got calls from Ohio and Canada and points beyond. And this is the day you get to decide what we talk about. You get to set the agenda. You may have a question about culture, the Bible, theology, maybe something that came up as you were listening to the sermon on Sunday morning, or something that came up when you were talking with your kids last night. This is the place to join others in the conversation. 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. You know, this is a program where we talk about things. This is not a day of silence here. We began by talking about that day in American schools. It's a time to speak up and speak out and tell the truth. I'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday. Remember, the phone number is 877-893-8255. We're going straight to calls from Cleveland, Ohio. Jerry, listening on WHK Radio. Go right ahead.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Mohler. A question I had regards the idea that scientists have put out saying that at one time the Earth was in a global ice age and having glaciers all over the Earth. And, you know, even where I live here in Northeast Ohio, you know, we have geological evidence showing that, you know, glaciers at one time extended, you know, as far down as, you know, below the Great Lakes. And at the same time, though, I don't ever remember, you know, in my reading of scripture anything about, you know, saying that this ever happened, you know, it was any type of global ice age on the Earth. And so I was kind of wondering, you know, how would you, you know, square up the idea of, you know, ice age and glaciers and, you know, that kind of climate change with, you know, the Bible's, you know, history and creation?
Yeah, well, that's one of those questions that all of us who try to live in the 21st century and hold the biblical authority will have to face. Let me just say that I believe that the Bible's account of creation is absolutely true. The Bible's inerrant and it's infallible. It tells us what we need to know. I also understand that when you look to the first chapters of Genesis, we have a record there of how exactly God created the world. We're not told this in technological terms, or we're told this in theological terms. But at the same time, there's a framework there that is clearly for our understanding. I think the most natural reading of the text is of a young earth, not an old earth. I think when you look at these things, we have to be intellectually honest and say we have to account for the fact that there are fossils and other evidences of all kinds of things. For instance, there's the problem of an ice age is just the subset of the larger question of the age of the Earth and what kind of Earth we have, what kind of process brought it about. And the reality is that I must acknowledge intellectually, in terms of honesty, that the world looks old. And that from the best evidence we have, it looks very old. You can look at the Grand Canyon, you can look at the fossil record, you can look at so many other things, and it looks old. But the Bible says it's not that old. And I believe the Bible does say that it is not that old. And so you put that together, and somehow you have to come up with the way that these things appear to be so. And, I go back to the fact that in a theological frame of understanding, the purpose of God creating the world was to redeem a people through the blood of his Son. And so if you take that all the way over and you understand that according to, you know, if you take the geologists and you take those that work with an old earth theory and all the rest, they're talking about billions and billions of years back there somewhere. Well, what would it mean for all that time to actually have happened and for the whole purpose of creation, which is the God's redemption of a people, to take the thinnest of slices, a very thin slice, all the way at the extreme end of that? So, you know, Jerry, I want to be honest with you and say I don't have, and I don't believe anyone else has, a pat answer for how to say I think that's exactly how this fits. We do believe there was a universal flood. The Bible talks about that. We do know that there was glacial action across the world and across the earth, and that's not incompatible with humanity being alive even during that time. It's not incompatible with the understanding that that may have happened as a consequence of sin. Because there are people who have lived through some people call ice ages, and there are people who live around glaciers right now. So I'm not a scientist. I'm a theologian, and that's the best I can do, Jerry. And, you know, we could point you perhaps to some websites that could help you to deal with that from people that are trying to think it through from a scientific side as well. Let's go to Saskatoon, Canada, where Eric's calling. Go right ahead, Eric.
Dr. Mohler, my question was in reference to the Day of Silence topic that you were talking about earlier. On their website, there is some Protestant schools participating, as well as one distinctly evangelical school. And I checked out their website, and they explicitly condemn the lifestyle of homosexual behavior and sexual immorality. At what point should they speak up and react to this, or should they get involved, or should they just be quiet about it?
Wow, you really got my curiosity here, Eric. You're ahead of me on identifying a couple of those schools, but I guarantee you I printed out the whole list. I'm going to be looking at it as soon as I get a chance here. Let me just say that I want to be fair and say, just as an important point of fact, that it may be that it's a group within this school that has registered as participating rather than the school. So that's one point. But let me also tell you, and I do not know the schools, and if I saw them, I might have a better idea. But the other issue is that it might be that some of these schools have signed on to this as some kind of diversity program, or as some kind of way of trying to demonstrate their broad-mindedness. I certainly hope not. And I'm glad you even checked out that one of these schools at least has a very clear statement against homosexuality. Something tells me this could be some individual students or an organizing group on the campus that isn't reflective of the school's administration and faculty doing this. I want to hope so. And even during this break, I'm going to be looking to see which schools you were talking about. Eric, thanks for the call. It's great to hear from Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, and thank you for your attention to this. We need to respond by giving a witness to the truth of what the Bible teaches, and we need to hold these schools accountable if the school itself is participating. We'll be right back with more calls. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We face difficult questions these days. A lot of them are new questions, or at least they're newly framed questions. Human cloning, embryonic stem cell research, they're all kinds of things that previous generations never had to worry about, but they're on our agenda because God has chosen that in these times we should be alive to answer these questions, and we better be there with a distinctively Christian answer. We'll try to talk about how to start that process right here. We're going to go to Aaron calling from Cincinnati, listening to WTSJ. Aaron, go right ahead.
Dr. Mueller, I have a friend that she's a female, but she claims that she was born with both sets of organs, both sets of reproductive organs, and which sparked a debate and a lot of questions from me and some other of my minister friends. My wife asked me the other day what the biblical response to this was, and I'm hard pressed to find scripture to help me to talk to my friend and to give answers about this. And I guess I'd just like some clarity to figure out what we're supposed to do and what our response to someone who was born transgendered or something like that should be.
Right. Aaron, I appreciate your question. No one is born transgendered, but I know exactly what you're talking about. It's a medical phenomenon, and those who are born with both forms of genitalia are known as hermaphrodites. It is classified as a birth defect. It is very infrequent, but it does happen. And in any large population, there are going to be some persons who have had such an experience. They are also called, in some contemporary context, intersexed. And here's the reality. For at least the last 50 years or so, the conventional medical practice has been to perform whatever surgery is necessary to assign a sex or a gender to this baby as early as possible so that the child can be raised as a boy or a girl. Now, sometimes it doesn't work, you know, because there are a lot of questions going on here. It is a genetic abnormality. And so this is one of those places where, as a Christian theologian, I want to say, I don't think that we can necessarily just, especially from an abstract distance, say this is exactly what must be done. I think that's where parents need godly support and godly wisdom in trying to think this through. There was a book that came out just a couple of years ago by a child who was born with ambiguous genitalia, who was raised as a girl, but who really identified as a boy, and that led to all kinds of trouble. A transgendered person is a person who was born recognizably either male or female and has decided to change that. And by transgender, generally that means going all the way through some kind of hormonal and surgical regimen in order to bring about what is supposedly that transformation. And I just have to be insistent about something that is, well, it's not popular, but I believe it's just fundamentally biblical, and that is God made us male and female. And it's not some kind of plastic or temporary assignment that we can change on our own. As a matter of fact, those people who are changing their genitalia and going through surgery and taking hormones to try to look like a woman if they were a man or like a man if they were a woman, I think they're rebelling against God's order. They're mutilating their bodies, and they're sinning. That is the bottom line. They are sinning against God in so doing. And you know what? When it comes to persons who are genuinely transgender like this, they still have the genetic makeup of what God made them in the first place. You know you can do surgery and you can reassign the genitalia and all that, or at least cosmetically you can do so. We won't go into any details here. But even if you've done that cosmetically, you can't change the genetic code. You can't change the chromosomal structure of the human being. And so those are two different questions. So I've got to separate the hermaphrodite from the transgendered person. And And when it comes to hermaphrodites, I think it's like any other form of gross deformity, where we recognize there's brokenness here, there's a genetic abnormality, and we as Christians need to help parents to take the wisest course with love and compassion to try to figure this out and what is best for the child. And that's an ongoing debate, by the way, when it comes to hermaphrodites, the intersexed, and those with ambiguous genitalia. Some of you have just thought, you know, I would rather not have thought or heard about that. You need to realize these are the real-life pastoral kinds of questions that local churches are going to face. And if your family has not had to face this, then God bless you. But some other family is going to have to face this. And it's time that we as Christians learn how to talk about these things so we can help each other to think Christianly. And if we will not talk about it, then we can't possibly expect people to be armed and equipped and ready to think about it. Let's go to Keith calling from Tampa, Florida. Keith, welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you. Question, let's just say you have two Christians, man, woman, one or both have divorced. Can they remarry? I know most of the newer pastors of today are remarrying divorced people. The old pastors that I have talked to and been acquainted with would not do so. So the Bible, I always hear, has gray areas, but I believe in something as important as marriage. It is either black or white.
Well, I don't think there's a lot of gray area there, Keith. I'm with you. And I'm going to say something here. I'm out on a limb. I might as well go all the way here. I would not remarry divorced persons. That is, other than to the original spouse. I would not marry persons who had a divorce under these circumstances, simply because I think the biblical teaching is so clear. Now, are there exemptions in Scripture, and what on the basis of those exemptions? That's a legitimate question. But I really can't even get into all those exemptions, and with a complicated moral formulation of how to figure all these things out. The posture I take has, I think, been very, very clearly taught by John Piper. It's articulated in an essay found on his website. We'll put that link up so that you can find it. And it is on our website right now, I'm told. And so you can go there. It's at desiringgod.org. And I think that's such an important issue. And I know that there are so many people out there who are right now saying, well, that is so closed-minded, that's so intolerant. But, you know, Jesus used some of the strongest words he used under any context, in any circumstances, in saying that those who would remarry under the circumstance, they're putting themselves in a situation of sin. And I understand that there may be all kinds of complicating factors. And I understand that Jesus even gave some exemptions. But how to put all that together in terms of remarriage, that's the other question. Because Jesus spoke about an exemption when it came to a right to divorce, but he didn't tie that to an ability to remarry. And that's one of the ongoing debates that you'll find among pastors who are trying to be biblical. And there are pastors who have disagreed on this. But I owe you my honest answer, Keith, and that is that I would not perform such a ceremony. Now, if such persons are married, they're married. You know, that's a reality. I'm not denying the reality of that marriage. I'm just trying to be as honest as I can to say I would not perform it. And, you know, these are situations in which grace and mercy and truth have to come together in such a way that we can maintain personal integrity, and also we can understand, you know, just how these things are to work in a world in which such brokenness is becoming more and more common. See, that's the reality. In the time Jesus gave us that teaching, very, very few persons were divorced. It's very pervasive now. That raises the stakes in terms of our understanding. I'll be back with some final thoughts. This is the Albert Mohler Program. You know, this whole question of divorce and remarriage is one that would be easy to duck, because there's no way to get out of this one without making someone at least upset and ruffling some feathers. But I want to come back to what's really going on here. And, you know, we have to separate the issue of the sin and the sinners that we know personally, and then deal with how we should understand the sin before we apply it to a particular context. And the sin of divorce is very clear. It's not the unforgivable sin. But the particular nature of divorce as sin is seen in its character as denying the truth of God's covenantal love. Because when the man and the woman come together and say, I do till death departs us, then literally we're in a situation in which they before God are supposed to be imaging God's own covenant faithfulness. And thus a divorce not only is a lie in the breaking of a commitment and the sundering of a relationship and a covenant, it also is effectively a lie about God's own character. And Jesus makes that point himself when he talks about the reality of marriage. Now, what about divorced persons and divorce? I was asked the explicit question, what about a minister to perform those marriages? Well, see, for a minister to do that, I'm not saying there are no circumstances biblically conceived in which it would be lawful, all circumstances being known and all the rest, for this to take place. I am saying that the minister to perform the ceremony would have to be in a position of being able to make a judgment that he knows enough to know that this is a lawful marriage that God would bless. And I think that is where I, as a human being, a fallible, fragile, finite human being, we have to reach the point where I don't know that I could ever know enough under those circumstances to actually, with integrity, perform the ceremony. I do recognize that such persons who, after that, are married, genuinely are married, I would recognize the wedding. I would I'd recognize the marriage. And I would also understand that all of us are broken, that sin is the fundamental human condition, and that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we need to do is to exhort each other to holiness and hold each other through crises. And this is one of those that we're going to have to continue to think about, because the divorce revolution shows no sign of abating. And as you look at the tidal wave of divorce across America, it's virtually true now that there is no family that is not touched by divorce. And that just leads to complication after complication. How many grandparents does this child have? And that can be an expanding number over time. How do all these things come about? What kind of brokenness is left in the wake of all of this? This is where we as Christians, without rancor, but with a godly spirit of concern and conviction, need to say we need to rebuild this culture bit by bit. And by this culture, I don't mean the United States of America. That's a separate issue. I mean the culture of marriage. Let's start rebuilding it wherever we are. Let's rebuild it wherever we're found. And let's rebuild it according to God's word. We'll be back tomorrow. This is the place for intelligent conversation. Day by day, we take on the issues. Sometimes the big ones, sometimes the ones that are local right where you are. We'll take on a big issue tomorrow. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Mohler's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.